You know, son, I wonder if it would be appropriate if we could just stand for prayer. Would that be all right? We are greatly blessed, dear Father, to be here this morning. You have certainly prospered our way, blessed us in our journeys here, brought these dear brothers together. After much preparation, these local folk have certainly invested a lot of time in what they've done to make this meeting possible for us. But, Father, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. And so we ask that you would be here, and you would feed us and teach us. And, Father, take care of those things which ought to be written in that book, and so arrange our lives that the right things are written there, and forgive us for what should not be there. And we pray that our lips today, our hearts and thoughts, would glorify your name, and we would bless each other. Feed this precious flock of God that's here this morning, and may our hearts and lives then be a blessing and inspiration and a call to devotion to those who follow us in this track upon which we, about which we have sung. Now may thy name be glorified today, and help each one of us and our families at home and wherever they are, and now, Father, be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the program that you received there said that this first subject is titled The Harmony of the Gospels. That is all right. I thought the word was the theology of the Gospels, and so that's what I'm doing, but it says harmony there, and I trust that there'll be some harmony when we're all finished. But there's a little deeper look we have at these Gospels this week. We want to see what each of those Gospels contributes theologically to our understanding of God that we would not know if that Gospel would not be there. And so that's what theology is. It's a compound word in Greek. Of course, theos is God, and logos is word or revelation or thought. And in this case, maybe study. I think the word revelation is a very good word. We'll look at that a bit more on Friday morning. But so we have the study of God in theology, or understanding what God has revealed to himself in the study of theology. And so what do we learn about God in Matthew, in Mark, and Luke, and John? And of course, the theme there is Jesus Christ. And so as we hear Jesus speak and watch him live, we're going to find some of that revelation. And there is only one gospel. There are not four gospels. There's only one gospel, but there are various accounts of it. And these accounts are seen through the eyes of men who, beholding Christ himself, as two of them did, or hearing of him as two of them did, they write down then what they understood, and this from their point of view. And not only is that part of what makes their gospel unique, but they each have a different purpose in writing and persons to whom they're writing. That also colors the story. And so we'll try to notice those things as we go along this week. Now we'll notice here that there's quite a distinct difference between Matthew, Mark, and Luke on one hand and John on the other. So that would stand someone apart. So much so, so different is it from the first four, that there is in higher criticism this concern that John is not a gospel at all. It is not even written by him. And who knows who put that together? I think we can easily refute that. We'll take care of that on Friday. But it is a unique story and quite different from the other three. And so we'll start with Matthew this morning. We have several purposes for doing this series of messages or studies. I suppose there'll be more studies than messages. I'm not sure about that. But there are several things we'd like to do. Of course, whenever you open your Bible and look in that book, you want to be fed spiritually. You want to be fed devotionally. You want to be fed theologically. And we want that to happen. I would like for these four topics to stimulate our own hearts. How shall we then live? And I want these four studies to do something else. We would like them to be intellectually challenging to you, and we would like you to, all of us, develop a little bit of a deeper thought, concept, of what some of these purposes are, that these things were written. And so we do want to look at some theological elements. That's an important part of each one of these four meditations. There's something else I would like these four studies to do for us. I would like them to stimulate, at least to some extent, in each one of you, a desire for deeper Bible study, and to see what is going on here, not just glance over those words, but to look closely at those words and figure out why they were chosen. I know that we're not studying this in original languages here. We are studying a translation of God's word. And sometimes the differences that people see or the mistakes that are made, you know, if you study your Bible, one writer tells you that Jesse had seven sons, another place that says he had eight. Of course, you could not have eight sons unless you at least had seven, or you never would have eight. That's just the way it is. But why is that there? Well, those things are not textual problems. Those are translation problems usually. And so we don't have the original language before us here this morning. And this week, we're going to have to study through the lenses of a translation. That's not always totally accurate, but someone did the best they could. And so I'd like us to be stimulated to appreciate Bible study as a result of what we're doing here. And so we titled this message this morning, The Theology of Matthew's Gospel. And with God's help, we'll work our way through here. And obviously, with a book that long, the second longest of the Gospels, it has more chapters but fewer words than Luke. It's the second longest. And it did not always appear first in your Bible. There was a period of time when John was the first of the four Gospels, as they're recorded there. Mark never was first. But Matthew has been first is first here in your English Bible. And I think there is probably a good transition from those four, the way they are listed in your scripture there. But this is a beautiful story. We're not going to be able to cover much of Matthew. We're not going to be able to look at much at content. We're not going to be able to look at all the stories and read all the parables. We're not going to be able to look at all the miracles that Matthew has in there. Many of those things you already know. But if we put together what we have this morning, I trust the book of Matthew will be more meaningful to you. And when you open it, have an understanding of just why this man one day sat down and wrote this story the way he did. And with the insight that he had. And every one of us, so we do a project like this, we have our own limitations, and were 50 others of you sitting here this morning asked to do what I'm doing, it would sound completely different from what I'm going to do. So that's just the way we are. We're so very different. And just as we're different when we preach from the same passage of Scripture, if you'd be telling the story about a man's life that you know, if four of you were doing it, it would sound different again. That's why we have four Gospels in here. So that definitely shows up, and we'll be noticing that. Now, so we have the theology of Matthew's Gospel, and although all four of these books are called Gospel, the book of John never uses that word one time. He does never use it in his Gospel, in his letter that he has here, or his three letters back there at the back of your Bible. He uses it in the book of Revelation one time. So gospel is not used there, and yet there are theologians these days that tell us that the only gospel to be found in your Bible is found in John. There's no gospel in Matthew, Mark, or Luke at all. If you have never heard that, you need to pay attention to that this week. You'll learn a little bit about that. But they say there's no gospel in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. You cannot live, a Christian cannot live what is written there. It is not written for that purpose. It is not gospel. You find gospel in John. If John was standing here before us talking, he would disagree with that. And he does not even use that word in his writing from beginning to end. Gospel, as you know, is good news. That's one way to say it. Glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, is another way to say it. Gospel is glad tidings. One writer took the word gospel and translated it God story. It's a very good way to say it. Evangelion is the way you say it in Greek. At that AU beginning, EU, which is later EV, when you got your type mixed up in your typesetting when you're printing your Bible, so the U became a V, but it was EU. That word, that means good or well or well-being or something very, very favorable. Then the word angel is found in that word, so it's a message, or what the messenger brought. That is good, a good message, a well-bred message, a favorable message, a graced message, glad tidings, great joy, a favorable story. And that's where you get your word, of course, evangel, or evangelist, or evangelism. Evangelistic, it comes from that Greek word. The angel or the messenger bears good news, a good news bearer. So we have here, using this as what we call the four gospels. It's in this gospel 17 times. I'm not saying that right. I think it's found in Matthew 14 times. John does never use it. Mark has a fewer times than that. So although there's just one gospel in the Bible, makes that very clear in Galatians 1, I won't turn to it. It says there that though the angels come, and though this comes to you in many, many ways, there's only one. But Paul made that very clear in his first chapter to the Galatians. Presented four different ways by four different writers, and each had a distinct purpose in writing and a method for writing and a personalities in that writing, and this certainly shows up in what you find here. So our focus is to discover the aspect of truth that each gospel emphasizes and clarifies, and their purpose is different enough that though they're telling the same story or the same parable, we're walking with Jesus in the same situation that he's facing, yet you get a different feel as to what was going on there. Our focus is to discover the aspect of truth that each gospel emphasizes. And since the gospel is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's a very interesting phrase that's found in the beginning of Mark's account. We want to understand what truth of God is revealed in these four accounts of our Lord and Savior through his life and through his teaching, and especially what we learned about God in those things. And of course, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. I and the Father are one. You can't divide Christ from the Christ of God from God. You certainly can't separate the Logos from God. And so, I and the Father are one. And what we see in Christ's life is a revelation of God. And he is the fullest revelation that we have. We have him really as a written word and as a living word. And so we see a Bible here, and we see a lot of things written down. But it would it'd be different for us if we were living with this person. Now, the interesting thing about that is the fact that you rub shoulders with people probably nearly every day who do not read a Bible. They know there is a Bible. Most of them do. I've met people that never knew there was a Bible. I have read the Bible to people who said they never heard a story from the Bible ever in their life. They never heard of the book. They don't know anything about it. They don't know any stories that are in there. It's a beautiful thing to be able to do that. There is a written word. But the people that know you don't know the Bible. They know you. And so you, for them, are the living word. That's what you are when you meet people. They look at you and they say, so this is what it's like. So this is what it means. So can I figure out why he is different? Because they'll pick that up. If you're a true Christian, they'll pick that up about you. And so you are the living word. There is this book, and this has helped you become what you are, but you are a living being, and people meet you. And that's the way it was with Christ. They could not understand this man. He speaks with authority. He was teaching the same thing other people have taught. But there was something very different about it. You can hardly avoid understanding when someone is convicted, when someone is inspired about what they're saying. You can hardly avoid noticing that. And the reason for it is there's a life behind the words. And so that's the way it was with Jesus. And he is the living word, and he is the written word. So we have the word written and living. And here is a written form of it. Now, I cannot impress you these days with this thought like I'd like to be able to, because we're going to be studying the four Gospels. And so you expect to find, when you read the four Gospels, you expect to find Christ there. You have no trouble believing that you're going to see Christ revealed in those four Gospels. But you'll move along quite rapidly in your Bible understanding if you come to this conclusion that Christ is the theme of the whole Bible. That you'll find him from Genesis to Revelation. That you will look for him wherever you go in the Scripture. And when you become aware of the fact that Christ is the theme of the Bible, it does a lot to your Bible study. If you want a Bible verse from the Gospels to help convince you that that's what the Bible is all about, walk with Christ for a little while on the way to Emmaus. Just walk with him on the way to Emmaus and listen what he said. And he'll tell you that he'll start with Moses, he'll take the Psalms, he'll take what he calls the writings in this book translated the Scriptures, and he will tell you that he is the theme of what those things talk about as you walk along the path. And your heart will burn within you when you hear him. Now, did you ever read that in the last chapter of Luke? Okay, he says you've got that. That's the theme of the Bible. If Jesus tells us that. And he tells us that in that last chapter two times. In case we missed it the first time, he says it again. So it's a beautiful story that we have in the Bible. I'd like you to know that Jesus is the theme of the Bible. Obviously, you ought to understand he's going to be the theme of these four lessons here. Who wrote the first gospel? Now, it is attributed to Matthew, one of the 12 disciples, later on one of the 12 apostles, although his name never appears. His name appears in this gospel twice, but never as the writer. But it's in there two times. His name is there. You'll find him in the Bible at times called Levi. He was a publican. This is interesting that Christ chose a person like that to be a disciple. A despised office among the Jews. He made a feast after Christ called him. And invited Jesus to it, and he went to it. He was despised for doing it, but Jesus went to this feast. And he was called then to follow the Lord, which he chose to do. Follow me. Matthew is a distinctly Jewish account of Christ and his teachings. It's very Jewish. Now, interesting that this is a publican. So this a publican was an employee of the Roman government. He was a tax collector. And you see some evidence of that in his gospel that he wrote. He had a quite thorough knowledge of Roman taxes and of Roman law. He's the only person that speaks about that temple tax. You know, he was interested in that kind of a thing. That's back in chapter 17 of this book. A fish had something to do with that story. And what he was doing, fish, swimming around in the water with money in his mouth, I don't know. But it was taken out of there and it paid taxes one day. Matthew tells us that story. You don't find it anywhere else. But that, you understand why something like that would interest Matthew. He was, I suppose, not very many times that he collected taxes, it came to him that way. He knew the Roman taxes were paid in denarii, which was the money that was used for that. He tells us that. Concerning paying taxes to Caesar and the questions they asked Jesus about it, Mark and Luke say that Jesus told them, "Show me a penny." But Matthew says, "Show me the tribute money." So just to show you the difference of how this Matthew thinks. He's a tax collector. He's a Roman employee. His background shows up in what he wrote. It's interesting that Matthew alone, of course, with the legal background that he has, he's the only one of the writers of the Gospels that gives warnings to us against swearing, using of oaths. This man was understood those things. He was a Jewish publican and a tax collector. And the two times his name is found in the book of Matthew, this is what it's referencing about him, though it never gives him credit for being the writer of this book. I'd like to open your Bibles down to Matthew chapter 1. We'd like to read several things here. And though we could read all 28 chapters, we don't have time for that. And I'm just picking out a few passages here that will help highlight a few things that I want to call to your attention in the book of Matthew. We go to chapter 1 there. Verses 21 through 23. This is an angel speaking here to Joseph. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Now in this little passage here, we have the first promise in the Bible, in the New Testament, excuse me, the first promise in the New Testament, he shall save his people from their sins. Go to chapter 4, we'll read verse 17. "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Just notice that. There's some things very unique to Matthew in that verse. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 5 and verse 20 says, and this is, as you understand, taken from the Sermon on the Mount, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." That's a powerful verse, a very meaningful verse for us. It's a theme that's found in Matthew. If you go to chapter 21, I'd like to read something here. This will be found in verse 5. Verse 4 would introduce verse 5 by saying, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, a colt to follow an ass. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Now these texts express the Jewish character of this gospel. I told you what the first promise is. The second promise is found in chapter 3. And that's John the Baptist that told us this. Very, very true and holy words. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is better than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's the second promise in the New Testament. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. We noticed in these texts that I read to you a focus on the kingdom of heaven. And I know that there are many people that make a distinction between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. But you will find out when you study the four gospels that Matthew almost exclusively uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke, when they're speaking in parallel occasions of the same passage or teaching or parable, where Jesus used kingdom of heaven in Matthew, it will be kingdom of God in Matthew, in Mark and Luke. But he strongly focuses, Matthew does, on the kingdom of heaven. Now, you notice that word righteousness there in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 20. I think Eberhard Arnold called that the new righteousness. It's the first time that kind of righteousness, that focus on righteousness, what Christ is calling righteousness there, comes to our attention is in Matthew. Your righteousness must do something the other righteous could never do. Paul picks up that idea back there in Romans chapter 10 and tells us that not following, not being interested in, not paying attention to the righteousness of God, there were those who went about establishing their own righteousness. Now, that is a serious consideration. We're going to establish our own righteousness. Can you imagine someone doing that? Can you imagine someone walking up to God and say, no thanks. Thanks, but no thanks. And Jesus, in the book of Matthew especially, lived in that setting. He lived in that among that circle of people that did that. And did not submit themselves, he goes on to say in chapter 10, to the righteousness of God. And so you should have a question in your mind. Would anyone be able to say that about me? I have my own righteousness. And would anyone be able to say about me, I am not submitted to the righteousness of God? And when Christ says, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, what is he talking about? What could I do so that I would exceed? Should I wear a wider pair of suspenders? What should I do so that we make this thing right? We have gone to the utter extreme. Brothers, how do you plan to answer that? What is Matthew telling us? What is Christ revealing to us here? What is righteousness after all? What is righteousness? Then we have, I read to you a quote from the book of Isaiah. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And when you read the book of Matthew, the thing that keeps coming to your mind time and time again, behold thy king, behold thy king, behold thy king. That is not the ultimate view of Christ in the Bible, but it's a lofty view of Christ. And it's a very interesting thing that a very, very wicked man one day said those words. Pilate stood, looked out over the praetorium, and that crowd of people was crying to him from the ground below. Had this thorn-crowned man standing beside him, and he said, behold your king. So he was faithful to that part of Scripture. He first had said, behold the man. Now he says, behold your king. There was another behold that he did not say. These are things we find in Matthew. Of course, he is the Messiah here. He is the anointed Christ. He is the anointed of God. He is indeed the King of the Jews. When that was written and put above the cross, that was true Scripture. That was correct. And so we find that out in Matthew's Gospel. Now, let's go a little further. What are some of the distinguishing traits of this first Gospel? And you've already noticed some of them. We'll look at this a bit more. Matthew is the only evangelist who speaks of the church. He uses it twice in his gospel. In chapter 16 and chapter 18, he uses the word church. And we don't find it in Mark, Luke, or John, that word. Jesus says in Matthew, I will build my church. Now, Greeks are very acquainted with the word church. A Greek listener, a Greek reader, a Greek speaker, they understood the word church very well. They didn't understand the word church as you understand it, and what you call yourself today, Living Hope Christian Fellowship. You'll find the church building up there. Just turn in that road there to the right and go up around the back, and there's a building up there, and there are a couple of power poles around there. You'll recognize it when you see it. The Jews didn't have, the Greeks didn't have that view of church, but they understood what church was very, very well. Matthew's not writing to Greeks. He's writing to Jews. But this word church, for some reason or another, came to his attention, and he used it here, and he would have heard Jesus use that word. It's Christ that said that. He said it more than once. He told us that when there are problems in the congregation, difficulties are not resolved by one brother going to another one and getting this straightened out, tell it to the church. And that's not to this building. This building won't do anything about that. Jewish book. There are 60 references to Jewish prophecies in the book of Matthew. There are 40 direct quotations from the Old Testament. And he's writing to people that knew that. When they see one of these prophecies, I read some of them to you here already today. And when he does that, a Jewish listener, a Jewish reader, understands that. I know where that comes from. And then, of course, his goal is to help transfer that Jewish mind from an Old Testament understanding to Christ to a New Testament understanding. And that was something that Christ tried very, very hard to do while he was here and never accomplished it completely with the largest part of the Jewish system. Although the Bible does tell us that a great company of priests became obedient to the faith. But the Jewish nation as a people did not respond to that change, that transition from old to new, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. They did not do it. But he's trying to reach these people. Matthew is, and he has those tremendous number of quotations from the Old Testament. Let's look at a couple of things here where we see that Christ's intention in the Gospel of Matthew was to reach the Jews. We're going to chapter 10 here, reading verses 5 and 6. You'll find it there in your Bible. Jesus is sending out disciples here. On their mission. And gives them this instruction in verse 5. These 12 sent Jesus forth and commanded them, saying. Now look, please realize that Jewish people are going to read this. Jewish people are going to hear this. Jesus puts it in here. Go not into the way of the Gentiles. And into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was Matthew's focus. Now, let's see here. I don't know how many of you people were involved in missions. The charity congregation down here towards Leola, they have a mission project there, charity missions. And so let's say that they put out their logo, they send out their newsletters, and they say on the top there, we do not go to the Gentiles. We don't go to Samaritans. Well, that would have let the Heisies out for sure. They're both Samaritan and Gentile, I guess. And you're not going there. But Matthew included that in his gospel here. And Jesus said that. You're going to see how that changes by the time you get to John. But right here, this is the way it is. Don't go there. Chapter 15. Verse 24. This is a very, very sobering, a very serious account. Matthew only has this account. He's over here with this Syrophoenician woman. She has a daughter that's vexed with a devil. She wants Jesus to do something about it. And Jesus said these words are in verse 24. There's this very, very serious words. Dear brothers, it's almost hard to read this. He's answered and said to this woman, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you see what that woman did? This is so sobering. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And it was her daughter that was vexed. Help me. And then he rebuked her again. And she didn't quit yet. Oh, woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. I should say this because these messages are recorded. I got a phone call last night from a father who was crying on the phone. Dale, I had to call you. I hope you made it to your destination safely. But he left tonight. And we don't know if he'll ever come back. Please pray for Mama and I. We don't know what to do. Lord, help me. If you have a son like that, 16 years of age, that goes away from home, 18, remember this lady's faith. Don't quit. Don't quit. Come back. Come back. And the devil throws every response to you, every impossibility, makes it look desperate, never will happen. Come back with a word of faith to Christ. Maybe there's someone here like that. I can't believe that a group this size does not know what I'm talking about. It would seem like you certainly should. Matthew's gospel. Kingdom appears 50 times. That word, kingdom of heaven, 33 times. Jesus is the king in this gospel time and again. King, kingdom, kingdom of heaven. It's in here. It's a theme. If you know John D. Martin, you've learned that already. It's a strong focus in the book, in this Gospel of Matthew. I'm showing you some of the Jewish indications, some of the Jewish focus, some of the things that help us realize that that was definitely what Matthew had in mind. When he gives the genealogy of Jesus, he goes back through David, back to Abraham. Makes Jesus as Jewish as he could make him. Yet it's interesting that although he does that in his genealogy, he does something nobody else does. He includes four women in that genealogy who all were Gentiles. I'm glad he did that. That makes a little room for me, doesn't it? And for some of the rest of us. Christ is presented in this book as a teacher with five distinctive discourses, including the first one that you know better than the other four, which you call the Sermon on the Mount. But he has five of those in there. You'll find a difference in some of the other Gospels, but this is we have Christ before people and he's giving these discourses. He does that five times. Among the many incidences and sayings and parables and miracles that are found only in Matthew, I will name just a few of them, just to give you a little idea of how this book works, and you will recognize this when you hear these things. I don't know how many of you, when you go through the four Gospels, when you read something, you know that that's only found in this Gospel, it's not found in the other ones, or there are things in there that are found in all four of them. There are very few things that are found in all four Gospels. There are very few. The visitation by the wise men, only in Matthew. The flight to Egypt and then returning to Galilee, only Matthew. Peter walking in the water. 30 pieces of silver being paid to somebody for the price of a man, and then those same pieces of money being thrown back into the temple. That's found in Matthew. The dream of Pilate's wife, and how she warned him, be careful what you do with this man. Matthew tells us that. He, of course, has the complete Sermon on the Mount. Luke has part of it. I talked about that paying of the tribute money. That's found here. It has that very interesting chapter on the parables in chapter 13. The whole chapter given to seven parables, explanations for two of them, and the reason given why parables were taught, why Christ used that in his preaching. The story of the laborers that were called throughout the day to go to the vineyard, early in the morning, noontime, one some were only called for the last hour of the day's work. That story is found only there. One of the two sons, that's a very interesting parable. It's a useful evangelistic tool, that parable is, where the father went to the first man and said, go work today at my vineyard. He said, no, I won't do it. So he went to the second son. Second son says, yeah, be there. At the end of the day, the daddy ends up in the vineyard, quite surprised. The one who said he was going to be there was not there. The one who said he will not go was there. That was a strange thing. There's a lot of evangelism in that story. It's in Matthew. The story of the 10 virgins, Matthew. The talents in Matthew. The divide of the sheep and the goats, Matthew. That pretty well encompasses chapter 25 of the book of Matthew. Righteousness is a key word. It's found in the Sermon on the Mount. Luke uses it one time. John uses it twice. Matthew uses it more often. I don't know how you describe righteousness. That's a fairly modern English word. Earlier, the word would have been right wiseness instead of righteousness. And the best way for me to explain that to you is look at a clock. And think of the word clockwise. And so when something is clockwise, like the threads on a bolt, it goes the way the clock goes. It is predictably clockwise or counterclockwise. So righteousness is that way. It's rightwise. That's the way it goes. That's the predictable way it functions. A righteous man is righteous because he is righteous. He does righteousness because he's righteous. And when it's righteous, that's the way it turns. That's the way life is lived. That's what comes out. That's what is said. That's how decisions are made. That's how the life is characterized.
And you can't do that by pinning something on yourself. You can't do that by being a parrot and memorizing phrases. You can't do that by memorizing right sayings. Righteousness is something else. It's wrought in the heart of a man. And when righteousness is in there, that's the only way it turns. We have to get that straight. And that's what righteousness is. It's a beautiful concept, but that's why Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount, not with anything to do, but he spent the first 20 verses telling us who we must be. And you call some of those phrases beatitudes. And you are light. And you are salt. And this is not a city that's hidden. It's on a hill. And it's not under a bushel. And it's not down under the table. It gives light to all that are in the house. Why does it do that? Very simple. Because it's light. And of course in the Bible, every time you have the word light, you have the word fire. Because that was the only way to have light. So there's fire there. And this is what you are. Why is the lamp lit? Because there's fire there. Ours has gone out. The Greek Bible says our lamps are quenched. It's just not here anymore. It's gone. The five said. What is righteousness? It's quenched. Quench not the spirit. And that would be a terrible thing to do. Just think about that phrase. Here's righteousness. Here's a righteous life. Here's a righteous person. Here's a righteous man. And he decides, on this occasion, I quench it. On this occasion, it will not be so. Not righteous then. Not righteousness. This is the righteousness that exceeds. You cannot manufacture it. You cannot train yourself to do it. You cannot memorize it. You cannot sit at the feet of Gamaliel long enough to learn it. It has to come another way. That's what Matthew's talking about. I want to say just one thing about Matthew's use of parables, Jesus' use of parables. I want to go to chapter 13 and just show you one word. I'm going to read verses 10 through 13 here. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Jesus is explaining here why he's speaking in parables, but I want us to know this. Jesus wants us to know this. Matthew mentions this. It's not enough to know the parable. Jesus said, I want you to know the mystery of the parable. I want you to get that. Make a note of that. It's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. If we would make a chart that would divide up the four Gospels and show some of the distinctiveness of each one, though that chart could include many things, it would include a few things like this. You would find in Matthew the promised Savior. He's going back to the Old Testament all the time. The prophecies, it's way back there. He said it, it's all through. And Jesus does that for us. That's the way it's going to be. Matthew does that. Mark does something different with the Savior. Same Savior. He didn't talk about the promises. He didn't go to the Old Testament hardly ever. That's just not Mark's heart. It's not what Mark was trying to do. It's not the people Mark was reaching. He wasn't talking to people that understood the old book. So he didn't do it. But he showed this man's life. And this was an active and a goings-on. This man was as Roman as could be. He was an athlete. He belonged in the Olympic Games. He was the powerful Savior. For Luke, he was the perfect Savior. For John, he's a personal Savior. The prophetic theme of Matthew is found in Zechariah 9:9. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. The four images in Ezekiel that depict the four aspects of the gospel of Christ, the four aspects of Christ himself. You see these same four images again in Revelation chapter 4. You would see Matthew portraying Christ as a kingly lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. It'd be an interesting chart if we, I don't know if we'll have time to complete that chart for you or not, but those are some introductory thoughts. I'd like to move here to some theological emphases that we find in Matthew's gospel. And this is certainly not exhaustive, and we could spend a lot of time here. We won't, but it's what we're trying to do in this series, to distinguish some of these identifiable focuses that Matthew has as he portrays Christ to us. How does Jesus portray the doctrine of God, that is the God story, in this book of Matthew? And even though this gospel was written particularly for the Jews needed to know something that they did not know and that they did not believe. And it was awful hard for them to grasp. The Jews needed to know that the gospel was not only for them, that it's universal. And so it's interesting to see that blend in Matthew. He not only addresses the Jews particularly and writes in such a way that would appeal to their understanding of the truth that they've known up till then, and tries to portray how Christ is involved in that story. He wants them to know that this gospel, this story, this Christ did not come only for Jews. He has a very universal message. And we see that in numbers of ways in the book of Matthew. We see it even more so in other places, but in Matthew he does make that clear to the Jews that you will be sharing this kingdom. You'll be part of this church with others. And that they could hardly handle that. Matthew brings together two concepts. And I'm not saying he does synergize these concepts. I'm not saying that he made them equal. But he brings them together, and if you find this in Matthew like you find it nowhere else, he brings together the concepts of church and kingdom of heaven. These two concepts are brought together. And Jews and Greeks both understood what ecclesia was, this assembly, this gathering for a particular purpose, people that were chosen, a representative chosen group of people that met in the council, met in some kind of official duty or position to discuss things, or do things together. They were always considered as a body. They were always considered as a unique group of people. This was in a political realm. Both Jews and Greeks understood that concept very, very well. Ecclesia, what that meant. Some of you people have used this definition for ecclesia, called out ones. Being called out is one thing, but they were called together to be part of a unique thing that the rest of the populace was not part of. So in that sense, the word church is a very excellent tool to use. It's a good designation for what happens when out of society people come to unite themselves as believers into Christ's life and union, become part of his family, and together then they find each other. They find each other and something unique is going on among them that you wouldn't have with anybody else. That's the way church should be. I've had this experience, I suppose several of you have had. But when we began preaching in the little village of Marsella, up in the mountain range in Costa Rica, preaching there one night, there was a young mother with some small children sitting over here, and when I was done speaking, she was crying. And I asked her if there's anything we could do for her. Can you tell us what's wrong? And what she didn't know how to express it. She didn't know what was wrong. She didn't have enough Bible language to know what words to use. Do you understand that? She couldn't say, I'm lost, or I'm not saved, or she didn't know any of that language. I don't know what's wrong. I can't go on like this. This is not right. I don't know what to do. It was like that. So we led her to Christ that night. She became the first baptized convert in that village. The group that met together there, we met in a house. The group that met together there was very small at the beginning. And I remember when Isabel used to come to church and she'd sit there and tears would run down her face. And she'd raise her hand and she would say, would you please pray for me? I am the only Christian in my family. I'm the only believer in this village. There's no one else here that helps me, encourages me. The only help I get is from this when this group gathers together and we pray and we sing and we give our testimonies. I have to have your help. Would you please remember me? I want to be faithful. I have a very difficult life. But she was called out, but she was called in. This she's no longer part of. This she lives there, but she's part of this. Is that the way you are this morning? It's a beautiful, beautiful story. Theology of Matthew. That's all through the Bible. So Jesus said, I will build my church. We also know that he is the King of Kings. So we have church and kingdom come together there. In Matthew, we find something interesting. We find the old giving way to the new. We have this transition that the Jews could hardly accept. This transition begins, as far as Matthew is concerned, with the preaching of John the Baptist. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And so he taught them something that they could not get. It was too revolutionary. It was off the screen. They could not get it. Like you would say in the States, they couldn't wrap their mind around it. I don't know how you do that. But I learned that after I moved up here, that's how you talk. They didn't say that 50 years ago. They couldn't wrap their mind around the fact that one day it was like that, but now it's like this. It was said of them by them of old time, but I say unto you. They could not get it that the only ones who are part of the family of God are those who voluntarily chose, not by birth certificate, not by nationality, not by Freundschaft. You only get in here by a voluntary decision. John the Baptist taught them that. And you come down to this water and you make a decision. This here is what I was. This is how I've lived. This is what people know me to be. I must do something else. I will make that choice. I will come down here. And who has called you? What are you doing here at this baptism? You don't have any fruits. I see no evidence that you're planning to make this choice. There's nothing in your life that suggests that you're done with this and you're turning a new direction. Can you imagine a preacher like that standing in the water? And these Jews couldn't get it. But Matthew uses that to show them there's a transition here. There was a time when your geology proved to you who you're supposed to be. That's no longer the case. Now Jesus comes along and six times in chapter 5, he says, it was said, but I say. This is what it was, but now it is. It's a powerful transition. Whether it comes to divorce, whether it comes to swearing, whether it comes to the feelings you have towards other people, he says something in there that's a little hard for us to grasp. It's been a tremendous weakness. We say we believe in the Sermon on the Mount. We say we practice it. We say we do the all things. We say we are Bible-believing people. If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and then remembers that thy brother thought against thee, start another church. Yeah. Start another church. Leave there thy gift before the altar. Go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother. Then come and offer thy gift. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but it'd be interesting how many of you people ever saw that done in your lifetime. If you have any examples of that, if you ever saw that done. That is a powerful teaching from Jesus, and of course he does that with throughout that sermon, that's what he's doing. And when he was all done, people marveled at it. Listen to that. So he's trying to get this transition done. This is an important part of Matthew's theology. He took these Old Testament laws and gave them new spiritual and voluntary meaning. It hath been said, but I said, the Aaronic priesthood must be replaced with a new order. The veil must be rent in twain from top to bottom. All men everywhere must have access into the Holy of Holies, must have access into the very presence of God. All of us must get there. We go there through the veil, that is to say, is flesh, and we have access to heaven. And this is a new concept for them to figure out. We don't need any other mediator. We don't need a Mary. We don't need a priest. We don't need a man sitting in a black box on Fridays to confess to. It's a different world. It's a different gospel altogether. Matthew is preaching that to us. A natural birth will not gain entrance into the new kingdom. There needs to be a spiritual union with a father. Not a chosen race, not a national people, but volunteers who become disciples of Christ. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And this caused tension and conflict with the Jewish supremacy and led eventually to the crucifixion of Christ. There's going to be a change from a lawgiver to a life giver. Go back to that word righteousness. You see it there. Giving you law will not make you righteous. If I gave you law, you would say, I've done it. And you look over here and see your neighbors, see your brothers, see your son, your daughter, your dad or your mother, who's not doing it like you're doing it. And immediately you're in a class by yourself. I do and they don't. I've got it right and they don't have it. Why don't your disciples wash their hands when they're walking through that field and they're getting that grain and eating it? Why don't they do that before they eat? Corbin! It's Corbin. And all of a sudden, something brand new, something beyond my control, decides if I'm righteous or not. And there's a life giver. And I have it, I don't have it. John said it very well for us in chapter 5 of his first letter. He that hath the Son hath life. He's the life giver. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. 19 one syllable words in that sentence, in that verse. He's a life giver. So Jesus not only heals, which a life giver will do, he also forgives, which a life giver will do. Who is this man that forgives sins also? Which is easier to say? Take up thy bed and walk, or thy sins be forgiven thee. But that you know the Son of Man has power and life on earth to forgive sins, I say unto you, take your bed and walk. This fellow who is left down through the roof, he picks up what's left of his carriage, rolls it up, and walks out through the crowd. They make room for him to get out. They didn't make room for him to get in. It's an amazing story. He's a life giver, and he gives the life in those both ways. Jesus is both priest and king. He rules. He forgives. He is one who is worshipped. He takes us and guides us in our worship. And we read that, we sang that in a song today, that song about the Master. We just said that the song title was, "The Master Has Come." Is that what it was? And instead it talks about how we follow him on the track. It tells us there, phrase after phrase in that song, that we're living with him, work at what he does within us, this Master. We can't do without it. He's a life giver. Let's say it another way. He's not a law giver. He is the law. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our wisdom. He said it another way. I am the truth. Amazing words. He's both priest and king. Here's one who's greater than Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. He is Melchizedek and offers us bread and wine. It's no longer, he's saying to the dear people that are listening to him in this gospel and hearing the teaching and now reading his words that he wrote down. It's no longer a Lord, Lord gospel. That no longer works. But we've done this, Lord, Lord. We've prophesied in your name, Lord. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Do you know why you don't do the things that I say? It's because you don't have the life that I give. That's what's missing. What's missing is the life of Christ. What's missing is a union with him. What's missing is the branch is not connected to the vine. No longer a Lord, Lord religion. There are now two ways in this our world, which the Didache of the Apostles said in one of his opening sentences. There are two ways. There's a narrow and a broad. There are two trees with two kinds of fruit on there. There are two foundations upon which we can build, two kinds of people building there, walking there, eating there, two gates to enter, two destinies to reach. And as he did these teachings, he taught us one having authority and not as the scribes. And this is what Matthew's tried to get us to see. This is where you were. This is where you must go. He's teaching. He's trying to reach Jews. It's interesting to note this in the book of Matthew. You might choke on this just a little bit. I almost don't like to say it, but I'm afraid it's true, so I'm going to say it. And that is that Jesus is more severe in the book of Matthew than any of the other Gospels. He says things there that are, of course, you've already learned a reason for it. And so Jesus has a right to say it. He has the authority to say it. He doesn't say it to condemn anybody. He says it to awaken them. He says it to alert them. He says it to invite them. It's not rejection when Jesus says these words, though they are very hard words. It's not wrong for you to paddle your naughty child if you're a daddy. Or a mother. It's not wrong for you to paddle your naughty child. But it is wrong if that's all you do. Then it is wrong if that's all you do. But that child should learn Before you leave that moment, that place of correction, a child should learn, my boy, I love you dearly. You're precious to me, and I'm trying to help you. This is the way we want to go. Amen. This is what life should be doing for you. I need to help you get that way, son. That's what we're doing here, and I believe in you. I believe you could do better than what you were doing. And you're free. You're clear. It's okay between the two of us. Listen, before you get back on and play with the children, let's stop by the washroom, and we'll dry your eyes. They fix you up. Then you get back and play. You will not lose that son. That son, you will keep that son. It's more than just the harshness. It's more than just the paddling. It's more than just the rod. The rod and correction give instruction, give wisdom. So that's what it takes to both of those. Now, Jesus, we have these severe words. The gospel, the kingdom will be taken from you. They'll be given to another. Publicans and harlots wanted the kingdom of heaven before you do. Only in the book of Matthew, you have seven woes. Chapter 23, given to the scribes and Pharisees. Severe woes. When Jesus did this, I don't know what that this time is supposed to be over. He didn't do it like Isaiah did it. Isaiah in chapter 5, time and time again, looked at the pillar of the children of Israel as a prophet and said, woe! And he said, woe to this one, and woe to that one, and woe to this situation, and woe to that. Then he got to chapter 6, and he said, woe is me. Jesus never did that. Woe to you. He was white hot in what he said there. And only in Matthew you find this. What's going on here? What's he doing here? He doesn't have a wedding garment on. You take him, and I'll need to finish it. You know what it says. That's Matthew. It's not just condemnation. It is not. It's an invitation. Jesus wanted that man in that wedding, but not like this. He wants them to have the kingdom of heaven. But their choices must be made. And then that we heard this morning in Brother Mark's opening. And although it's written to Jews, it's a universal gospel. There were four Gentile women in that genealogy. The wise men that came were Gentile men. And they worshipped the king. It's interesting, I won't have time to look at that clock over there to take you through the universal passages that are found in the book of Matthew. But in the Great Commission, Matthew's the only one that says, uses these two words, all nations. In case you don't know that, you can study that. Our Father has universal and global plans. That's why Jesus focuses on that centurion and calls him out for his faith. That Syrophoenician woman, I've already mentioned that from chapter 15. The Father was chapter 8. Yet this gospel was written to reveal Jesus as the Christ, the expected Messiah of the Jews. That he has come and announced and founded the kingdom of heaven. And this message came to Jews first. It came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But when they rejected their king, the king was taken from them. In place of the old national dispensation, Jesus established a kingdom of all nations, a universal Christianity, freed from national restrictions and Jewish institutions, and all men are called to become disciples of Christ. And Jesus wrote that very small part of the gospel when he said, this is Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. There's much more I could say here. I've got to quit there. But I just want to ask one question before we quit. This is very distinctive in Matthew, but he talks about kingdom values. When he speaks about kingdom values, he does something that it's hard for men to believe, to accept, though every one of you knows everything that I'm about to say. It's extremely hard for us to live it. That big talk among the disciples, that big head among the disciples, that we know who we are, where we're going, what we stand for among the disciples, and Jesus called a child and told him to come. And said, it's this way. Until you repent, humble yourself, become a child, you don't get in. This is the way you live. This is how it is done. This is the entrance. This is kingdom value. This is what I'm looking for in your life. And to emphasize that, to underscore it before I sit down, Jesus said it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. The very first words he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word poor is used very few times in your New Testament, in the Greek New Testament. When it's used, it refers to a beggar that has that cup and rattling that cup, sitting beside the side of the road, dependent on Abel, unless someone helps him, I won't be able to do this by myself. And when we learn to live the Christian life that way, become dependent upon our God, and live before Him as a child lives, looking up, expecting something that they cannot do for themselves, then I will assure you that your righteousness will exceed that of scribes and Pharisees.